Now, all of us here have brains, right? We've got brains? Looking out there, I think it's probably true. I can see some kind of movement out there, some kind of response. Now, if we have brains, that means our brains are filled with something. And if our brains are filled with something, I'm sure that we have many millions of different kinds of thoughts and beliefs in our heads. As human beings, as we grow up to know lots of different pieces of information. And important in amongst all of those pieces of information are the things that we believe. Now, we believe lots of different things. We believe that the sun comes up in the morning and the sun sets in the evening. Is that right? We believe that we live on planet Earth. Is that right? We believe that we're currently here in Horsley Park. Is that right? Do you really know that you're in Horsley Park? I don't know. Hopefully that's the case. But in order to believe various different things, the different things that we believe, normally we have to have some kind of proof for the things that we believe. So, like, if you suddenly wake up here on a Sunday morning and you look out, and you sort of see, well, I've got this building here and this beautiful surrounds in this kind of semi-rural area with all of these people that I normally see here on Sunday morning, you must conclude, perhaps, that you must be here at church in Horsley Park. To believe things, we need proof. For example, in a court of law, in order for the truth of a crime to be established, there needs to be sufficient evidence, doesn't there, to establish beyond reasonable doubt that a particular crime has or hasn't happened. Now, when it comes to Christian belief or philosophical belief, what is the proof? The proof that we ordinarily require in order to believe things, such as when we go to court, but what is the proof that you demand before you can believe in Jesus? Now, 6 months ago, the famous atheist and scientist Richard Dawkins, you've probably heard of him, he's always brought out when atheism is discussed, he appeared on the ABC's Q&A program, and he was asked about what kind of proof would be sufficient for him to believe in God. Remember, he's one who's very sceptical about God. He calls himself an atheist, but when you force him to examine the question, he actually says, well, you can't disprove the existence of God, so I guess I'm an agnostic. I'm like number 6 on a scale of 7. If I could only disprove, then I'd be that. Well, when he was asked about what kind of proof would be sufficient for him to believe in God, he replied, well, that's an excellent question. In fact, that's a question that I've often wondered about myself. What kind of proof would I need in order to finally believe in God? Well, he speculated when he was asked that question that even if he saw a 900-foot giant Jesus appearing before him all of a sudden, that wouldn't necessarily convince him that God was real. Because maybe he could have been just hallucinating, right? Question is, how much proof do we need? And how much proof do we demand? Well, today's story in John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, begins with Jesus recommencing his journey to Galilee. Jesus had come to bring salvation to the whole world, and on his way to Galilee, he stopped in Samaria. And he talked to the Samaritans about how he was the one who could give the living water, how he was the Messiah. And a lot of the Samaritans believed what Jesus was saying, and they wanted him to stay with them. Well, Jesus could only stay with them for 2 days, but that 2-day period of time was a small reminder of the universal implications of Jesus' ministry. He's come not just for the people of Israel, but for people throughout the whole world. But his intention wasn't to stay in Samaria. He had a destination that he wanted to go to, and that was to Galilee. He was travelling to the region of Galilee because of the success of his preaching in Judea. He had been preaching the gospel, he had been baptizing people who had responded, and because of the success of his ministry, he had come to the attention of the Jewish authorities, and particularly the Pharisees. Verse 44, it explains to us why Jesus was on his way back to Galilee. He said that a prophet has no honour in his own country. That was the reason why Jesus was going to Galilee, because a prophet has no honour in his own country. Jesus knew that in the Old Covenant age, the prophets sent by God to Israel were usually rejected by Israel. Now, even though Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is a part of Galilee, Jesus was a Jew. His true homeland, therefore, was Judea. But that was also where he experienced most opposition. By saying that a prophet has no honour in his own country, Jesus identified himself as being a prophet in the line of many different prophets who had come beforehand to Israel. Prophets who had come with the word of God, but who had little positive effect on the people of Israel because they had refused to listen. Here we see Jesus, the ultimate in the line of prophets rejected by the people. But what about the Galileans? If the Judeans weren't responsive, well, we see the Galileans were different from that. The Galileans were Jews, yes, but they lived in Galilee. They were looked down upon by the true blue Jews of Judea. Galilee was viewed as being a bit of a backwater. And the other problem with the region of Galilee from the traditional Jewish point of view was that lots of non-Jewish people also lived there. Galilee was a bad area. It was basically thought of as being an unclean area. A good Jew would much prefer to live in Judea, close to the temple, rather than out in the sticks in dirty Galilee. But for Jesus, the important thing, it's not where you come from or whether you live in a good area or not. What's important is your attitude to Jesus. And here the Galileans were a bit like the Samaritans. In verse 45, we see that when Jesus came into Galilee, the Galileans received him because they had seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, because they had also, many of them, gone up to the feast. Now this verse highlights the positive reception that Jesus received among the Galileans. It was usual for a large number of Jews, even though they were living far away, 100 kilometres away, they would travel up to attend the Jewish feasts. And a large number of Galileans had gone up and they had seen and heard the things that Jesus was doing. They had seen some of the signs, some of the miracles, and they had interpreted these things positively as proof that Jesus was indeed a prophet from God. Many of them even went further and concluded on the basis of the things that Jesus was doing that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, that God promised to send into the world. And so the Galileans, in general, they received Jesus into their midst. They responded positively to Jesus' preaching. Now, when Jesus eventually arrived in Galilee, he came again to Cana. Remember Cana? That was the place where Jesus had previously turned the water into wine. We can imagine that many of the townsfolk there in Cana would have still remembered what Jesus had done in their midst several months earlier. And while Jesus was at Cana, we're introduced to a man of some significance who lived 26 kilometres away in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum means Nahum's village in Hebrew. It was a small town lying on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this man, he is introduced as being a royal official. Being a royal official, that would have been a reasonable job in terms of the kinds of jobs you could do back then. Like, the pay would have been good, the conditions would have been good, working for some kind of ruler. So this all suggests that this royal official would have been quite well off in terms of the physical things of life. But given that he probably worked for Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, this was not the kind of job that Jewish people would ordinarily aspire to. You see, the Jews viewed Herod Antipas as a kind of traitor to the Jewish nation. Herod Antipas was someone who cooperated with the Romans. This was also the guy who had imprisoned John the Baptist. And Jesus too had a low opinion of Herod Antipas. Jesus is recorded in the Bible as calling this Herod a fox. He was a sneaky schemer. So it's quite likely that this royal official, for all his power and wealth, was the kind of person who would also have been looked down upon by the average Jew of the day. He was wealthy, he had position, but he also had a problem. His son was sick, on the point of dying. And when he had heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to Jesus and asked him that Jesus might go down and heal his son, for his son was about to die. Now, from Capernaum, it was about 26 kilometres to Cana, the best part of a day's walk. That's a fair distance. But out of love for his son, this father was prepared to go personally to ask Jesus that he might leave Cana up there in the hills to go down to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee to heal his son. Now, receiving such a request, if you were Jesus, what would you do? We might imagine that hearing someone's cry for help like that, that Jesus would say, "Yeah, sure, no worries, I'll grab my stuff and I'll go down with you straight away." But on this occasion, that's not what Jesus said. In fact, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus told the man off. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe." What's going on here? Is Jesus accusing the man of lacking faith? Well, Jesus' words were directed to the royal official, but we have to keep in mind here that the word "you" there is a "you" plural in the original language. This indicates that Jesus was speaking about more than just the royal official. Basically, Jesus was saying, you Jews, you seek signs and wonders. You look for miracles before you will believe in me. Now, this is a criticism on Jesus' part of the lack of faith that the Jews on the whole had in him. Lack of faith that the true blue Jews in Judea in particular had with respect to Jesus. Now, Jesus' criticism here, it raises a question. And that is it right to look for signs or for evidence as proof of who Jesus is? You know, Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." How does what Jesus is saying here fit in with the idea that God does give signs? And in particular, we see a number of signs, don't we, in John's Gospel. At least 8 of them are recorded for us. Signs which function to prove that Jesus is the Christ. How does this all fit together? Well, we need to understand here that the Jews were looking for signs and wonders. And that expression, signs and wonders, is reserved elsewhere in the Bible for especially powerful miracles. Like some of the things that God did when he saved Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. It seems, therefore, that Jesus was critiquing the Jewish demand for miracles beyond what Jesus had already performed as proof of his authority. Signs have a legitimate function in leading people to faith. But when a demand is made for a sign as proof, in addition to what has already been given, then such a demand is actually a form of unbelief. But notice the royal official's response. Firstly, if what Jesus said sounded like a no, then the royal official wasn't prepared to accept no as an answer. "Sir," he said, "come down before my child dies." The royal official wanted Jesus to go down to Capernaum before his child died. It's a reasonable desire to have. But notice his thinking at this point. What did he say to Jesus? Come down before my child dies. Those words betray the fact that the royal official thought that Jesus must go down to Capernaum in order to heal the man's son. They betray the fact that that guy thought that Jesus had to be present beside his child if there was to be any hope that his child might be healed. The royal official believed in the healing power of Jesus, but he was putting a geographical limitation on the exercise of Jesus' power. It's a bit like if you've got wireless in the house. Anyone got wireless in the house? You've got your broadband coming into the home and then you've got your wireless. Well, the further away from the wireless router you are, the weaker the signal. But do such limitations apply to Jesus in terms of his healing power? Notice what Jesus said to the royal official in response to the official's request for Jesus to go back down to Capernaum. Jesus simply said to him, "Go, your son is alive." Here we see that Jesus didn't consider it necessary for him to personally travel to Capernaum in order to perform a miracle. Jesus simply told the royal official to go back home, because his son had already been restored to health. You see what's happening here? By not going down with the royal official, but saying that his son had been healed, while Jesus and the boy's father were 26 kilometres away from where the sick boy was, back in the days when there weren't mobile phones, this was a test of the man's faith. Imagine if you were in that situation. The test is, the royal official, is he the kind of person like the Jews that Jesus had just criticized, who demanded to see signs and wonders before they believed, to see some kind of proof before they accepted what Jesus said? Or would the royal official believe without any proof whatsoever, apart from Jesus simply saying it, that his son had been healed? What would you do in that situation? Remember, your son is critically sick, on the point of dying. To go back home in Capernaum would take the best part of another day. And if you arrived back home and your son was still not better, then it would take the best part of another day to go back to Jesus in Cana to get him then personally to go back down to Capernaum, wasting the best part of another day. All the time while your son is critically ill. What would you do if you were in that situation? Would you insist that Jesus go with you? Or would you simply take Jesus at his word? Well, what did the man do? In verse 50 we see he believed the word that Jesus said to him and went. The royal official didn't demand that Jesus go with him. He was prepared to take Jesus at his word, despite the serious implications if his son had not been truly healed. The royal official was prepared to believe that there is no bounds to Jesus' healing power, contrary to what he had first assumed. Now, friends, the royal official comes across in this story as an example of a person with a strong faith. The words that Jesus had used previously to criticise the Jews for wanting proof before they would believe, well, the royal official, through his actions here, shows that those words didn't apply to him. He didn't require any signs or wonders as proof that his son had been healed. He simply believed that what Jesus had said was true. He took Jesus at his word without asking any further questions. In contrast to the Jews, who on the whole demanded signs and wonders before they would believe. Friends, here we see this royal official as being an example of a true believer. As Jesus would say later on to doubting Thomas after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, friends, it's true that God has not left us without proof that Jesus is the Christ. In John's Gospel, we're given many different things that Jesus did, different signs pointing to the fact that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, the Son of God, the Christ who has come into the world for the salvation of the world. There is proof. There is evidence for faith. But it is true, and I guess you'd probably be a bit like me here at this point, sometimes we wonder why it is that God hasn't given us stronger proofs of the truth of Christianity. You know, for example, why doesn't he just send Jesus into the world now? He can go on the TV, right, and be all across the world. Everyone will get to know him and see him, and everyone will believe. Why not do something like that? Well, we might wonder sometimes about God's purposes and the kind of proof that he gives us. But in the midst of all of this, the question really is, how much proof do we need? And what kind of proof are we willing to accept? God hasn't left us without adequate proof of his existence and purposes. The very fact of the existence of this universe, the fact that you exist, all points to the fact that there is a designer, someone who created this amazing universe. The way in which Jesus fulfilled prophecy, detailed prophecies from the Old Testament, and the growth of Christianity subsequently, all of this proves that there is something to what we believe, that Jesus must have been someone special. How could just a band of 11 Jews back in those days change the whole world if there wasn't something amazing like resurrection that could empower them? There's proof, but sometimes we demand more, don't we? We want something stronger, something clearer, something that is beyond any doubt whatsoever. But friends, what we see here today is a challenge. It's a challenge for us to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we are like the Jews of old who demanded signs and wonders before we would believe. Sufficient proof has already been given. Our job now is simply to believe, to accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. God wants us to accept his communication. Are you prepared to take God at his word? Or have you been demanding more before you really believe? Think about the royal official. He was prepared to take Jesus at his word, and so he left to go back home. And what happened? Was his faith in Jesus vindicated? Well, the next day, while he was on the way back home, some of his servants were at that time on the way up to find him and to tell him the good news that his son was alive. The royal official wanted to know when his son had gotten better. So he asked his servants when his son had recovered from his illness. And they told him yesterday at the seventh hour, in other words, 1 p.m. in the afternoon, the fever had left him. 1 p.m., exactly the time when Jesus had told the royal official that his son was better. And because of this correspondence in time, the father knew that his son had been healed because of Jesus and Jesus' power. This was proof to him that Jesus clearly had the power to perform long-distance miracles. Jesus only needed to say the word, and people could be healed instantly anywhere. Now, realizing this, the royal official was confirmed in his faith, and when the rest of his household found out what had happened, they also, we're told, came to faith in Jesus. Now, John concludes this episode by telling us in verse 54 that this miracle was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea into Galilee. And friends, this is significant. The first sign, where was that performed? Well, it was the sign of the miracle of the turning the water into wine, also there in Cana in Galilee. And here we have a second sign linked with Galilee. All of this highlights a pattern of particular miracles that Jesus performed after leaving Judea and coming into Galilee. It's almost like he's reserving the signs for the true believers. It's not that he didn't perform signs in Judea, but because of the lack of faith down there, they're pretty useless, right? No one's going to accept them. But here we see the people of Judea were prepared to believe. All of this suggests that signs are primarily given for those who are people of faith. Signs, they're good, they're necessary, we need them, we need proof. But they're not primarily given for those who don't believe. Because even if a 900-foot Jesus appeared before them, they just say it's a hallucination. If you're not willing to believe, no sign will be sufficient for you. Now, friends, in the light of this story here today, we need to examine ourselves. You know, we've been talking a lot about Jesus here at church every Sunday. Over and over again, we've been seeing from John's Gospel the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one in whom life is found. The question is, are you prepared to accept that as being the truth? Or are you still demanding greater proof before you believe in Jesus and fully hand your life over to him? The encouragement that God's word gives to us today is to take Jesus at his word. To believe that he truly is the Son of God who has come for your salvation. Remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.